by the name of Edward Orr notes that Hitler's Germany and Stalin's Russia and Mao's China shared one thing in common. They were centrally controlled totalitarian states that permitted no individual freedom of choice. So this man says, when there is no freedom of individual choice, there is no individual responsibility. Remove one, you automatically remove the other. Edward Orr fears this is the direction in which we're headed in the United States, and this must stop. He says, the trouble we're seeing today will get much, much worse, and you can write for his book also. I thought that was very interesting. There's somebody that's got their head together and putting out some information. Okay, Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, we have a principle whereby God has set up certain laws. We call them divine laws. God has set up the divine laws in order, number one, to protect the human race. That's believer and unbeliever. And he's also set up divine laws in order to preserve the human race. Without these laws, why, the human race would destroy itself. These laws cannot be violated unless, if they are violated, well, there's some terrible things that happen. Many of the disasters and catastrophes that occur in any period of history, we'll see it in the next couple chapters, are a direct result of segments of the human race violating divine laws. In the section we're going to study, we're going to take a portion of history which is brought out in certain portions of Daniel, and it's for us to learn some principles about. For example, when you talk about economy, you talk about believers giving. People who are gracious in their attitudes about giving, because of economy, are no longer able to do so. In other words, they can do so soulishly, but they can't do it materially. And we can understand this from a simple biblical interpretation of history. The United States, along with other nations in the world today, are violating certain economic divine laws which are generally related to free enterprise. In this article that I read you, there's a school in the survey of high schools where most of the kids are graduating, some 90%, saying that capitalism and free enterprise is a dirty word. That socialism is the order of the day, so you see where we're going. But when you violate certain economic divine laws that are related to free enterprise, you're in trouble. In other words, free enterprise makes its own adjustments. And under divine laws, free enterprise ends up with eliminating the weak people. In other words, if you have free enterprise is working, sometimes it's very brutal. But you have to remember that you're bucking a divine law, and many nations have been blessed by the purging of certain individuals in the nation, and what the Old Testament calls famine. See, one of the five cycles of discipline is economic disaster. And we call it today, instead of famine, we call it recession or depression. But there are certain segments of a national entity who do not have the initiative or the volition or the desire or the guts, whatever you want to call it, to find some sort of employment and to enter into the economic structure of a free enterprise. These people usually, generally, sit back, let the government pay the bill for them. And under various systems of socialism, whatever initiation or initiative these people may have, when they're about 12 years old, they no longer have that initiative when they are 25. Because socialism robs individuals of their initiative, and we are socialistic. One of the articles in this paper also brought out about the fact that people in Nigeria, where they're given as much acreage as they want and a house to live in free, but they don't want to do that. See, they don't want to work. And so consequently, they're standing on street corners and different things like this. But not only does socialism rob the initiative of individuals, but more than that, becomes a destructive factor as far as any nation is concerned. Now, Take, for example, we have a Mideast crisis. But whether you know it or not, we're going to have a Mideast crisis until the second advent of Jesus Christ. Because primarily, if you know anything about it, 60% of the oil reserves are located there. And I guess you know that historically, these oil reserves have been controlled by three nations: the United States, France, and Great Britain. And Russia and the communist blocs have been excluded from these oil reserves. And so these communists have a certain problem in that particular area. Most of the problem since World War II has been the Russians trying to infiltrate in that particular area in the Mideast. Russia thought that the best way, just recently, to enter into this infiltration was through Egypt. Very interesting, because when the King of the North comes down, he comes down to Egypt to infiltrate right before the second advent of Jesus Christ. Then he turns around and goes back up into Jerusalem. So he's done this before and he's going to do it again. And you know that when they infiltrated Egypt, why, the Egyptian army was completely destroyed and most of the equipment was captured or non-usable. I guess you know that the Russians have thrown millions of dollars worth of military equipment and training, and they've completely rebuilt the Egyptian army. The Russians are very interested in getting the Suez Canal. And they're interested in controlling Egypt. And Russian money went into building that Aswan Dam. It was primarily Russian money. We gave them money to put up an idol in that dam, our government, to worship. And so today the Russians are getting a foothold with all of the Arab countries, with the exception of two, and I just noticed I almost have to change that because it's almost obsolete. But the King of Jordan, King Hussein, was not controlled by the communists. Up until now, he's starting to make visits. However, the people whom he's fighting, they call themselves the Palestinians, are Arabs who reside in the Jordan. And they're controlled by the Chinese communists, and they're primarily Peking-type communists. Whereas the Egyptians, the Syrians, and the Lebanese are Russian communists infiltrated. So there's a great deal of unrest in the Mideast. And Israel, this small nation, has been taking the most realistic stand, and their stand is to fight them. So they have one of the most courageous viewpoints of any nation in the world today, so much so that the Russians are more afraid of the Jews than they are of us in the United States. And the Jews have a good, strong mental attitude. And they understand their problem, but in this country we have confusion on every hand. So we recognize right now that we must help Israel, but the only stabilizing influence in the Mideast at this time is that small nation of Israeli. Now, economically, it has an effect on us. How? Well, you're talking about oil. You don't have to develop that because we are supposed to be the oil capital of the world. But let's look at it economically from one standpoint that's been going on. Take the principle of hijacking. Show you how you can destroy divine laws and you can bankrupt yourself. Hijacking. You know, all of this hijacking is based on this Middle East unrest. And most of them have been attributed to various Arab groups. We have lost planes, of these 747s. I don't know whether you know it or not, but a 747 costs $50 million. And when you lose one of those, who do you think loses? Well, the 747 that's worth $50 million is insured. I guess you didn't know that. One of the highest kept secrets is trying to find out how much is involved in insuring a 747. You can't find it out of any of the airlines. That's how secretive it is. It's possibly insured up to 50%. Now, when they grab one of those planes, why, the insurance people take up the tab. And the airlines lose All right, so now you got the insurance company, now you got the airlines both losing. And they both lose out economically, drastically. This causes a very serious problem. Irregardless of the other problems of kidnapping and people. We can't afford many of those without suffering in an intense way in certain areas. In other words, the aircraft industry is now suffering in a very definite way. They're trying to merge to stay afloat. International travel has changed radically, and therefore certain industries connected with it are also very deeply involved. So this means we are suffering economically from this particular source. Now, most of you know that the car industry is suffering. Chrysler is suffering. And most of you don't know that probably the federal government directly or indirectly bailed Chrysler out twice now. Now, in order for the federal government to let Chrysler loan them money to bail them out, this means they have to use what they call wildcat money. Wildcat money means they are ignoring a basic economic principle. They're issuing currency on the basis of a gold reserve, which they don't have. So wildcat money is a quick way to go to depression. Now, if you take the Mideast crisis and the oil and the hijacking and the automobile industry, you see we're up to our necks in economic problems. General Motors is another interesting factor because General Motors has a great deal to do with the economy of the country. One economist said, as goes General Motors, so goes the country. Well, there's a lot of truth in that statement. And the auto industry has changed drastically since a man by the name of Walter Reuther died. And now it's trying to be prove itself because it hasn't been tried since him. Now, in trying to prove themselves, these unions made a decision. And they had to make a decision who they're going to strike against. So they had three choices, Chrysler, Ford, and General Motors. And they bypassed Ford for two reasons. Ford bore the brunt of a strike in 1967, and that segment of the union that worked for Ford screamed loud and clear, and because the Ford Foundation is always helping leftist groups, so they eliminated striking against Ford. Then the best possibility seemed to be Chrysler. But they were pulled off Chrysler, possibly by the federal government, because what's the point in striking against Chrysler? They're going to fold up immediately, which would advertise to the entire United States that we're in deep recession and bordering on a depression. So they pick on General Motors. General Motors is one of the few corporations in this country that happens to run its business on a sensible basis. And therefore, General Motors is in the best shape of any organization in the automobile industry from the standpoint of short-term liquidity and long-term liquidity. They have a better cash reserve than anyone, and therefore General Motors can sit for 2 or 3 months and hold the line without any trouble, and therefore it makes it more difficult for this new union leadership to prove itself because they can't hold out that long. So you see, we have all kinds of different things that are going on, and we're destroying principles, and we're destroying ourselves. And, for example, the balance of international payments is another factor. The government has been juggling with this for a long time. They failed. The result is that the British pound sterling is gone under. The American dollar is in danger and no longer acceptable. And we have to send gold in place of the American dollar, and we're just taking Fort Knox and emptying it out. Now, the Dutch have a guilder. The Swiss francs are doing better than anyone else, maybe outside of the Canadian dollar. And these are some of the things that are going on. Now, we have a solution in nuclear power, but we got all these people, you know, parading. And there are four companies providing domestic nuclear power. General Electric and three others. But they have so many problems in other areas, they can't meet the demands. Now, all of these things add up to problems, serious problems. And these economic things affect different parts of our way of life, even affect our giving as far as that's concerned. Well, chapter 8, God has a set of laws for a nation. God has the principle of human freedom and volition, and divine laws are set up to do so. And therefore, God has laws to protect us. And when human freedom is destroyed, it can be destroyed in many ways, by slavery, by drug addiction. It can be destroyed by many systems. But whatever it is, a nation must protect the freedom of the individuals and the privacy of the individuals. There are certain laws within the field of economy set up by God, and these laws must be recognized. So right here in Daniel 8, we have an answer to all these particular problems. Now, the first question that comes up in Daniel 8 that is very interesting to me, what is the language of Daniel chapter 8? You say to me, what do you mean by that? What is the language? Well, I mean the original languages of the Scripture. The language beginning in Daniel chapter 8 is absolute genius because verse 1 is in Hebrew. And you say, well, what's so genius about that? We have been studying from chapter 2, verse 4 in Daniel to chapter 7, verse 28, and that has been in Aramaic. From chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 7, verse 28. Now, in chapter 8, verse 1, we switch to Hebrew. Now, that's interesting. But it's genius, and I'll tell you why. The subject matter changes. From this point on, we're going to deal with the history of the Jews. See, we saw before the rise and fall of empires. Now we're going to deal with Jews, so now we're in their language. During this part of Daniel, we're dealing with the general concepts of history and the history of Gentile nations. Well, then we go to a Gentile language and the language of the Chaldeans. But now we're dealing with the history of the Jews. And so we go back to the Jewish language. Just the opposite, like we're studying in Acts about the tongue situation. Instead of the Jews communicating in Hebrew, they're going to hear the gospel in another language. You see, Gentile, the same situation here in Daniel 8. There will be references to Gentiles in chapter 8 and following. But these Gentile references all have to do with their relationship with the Jews. See, it's Jewish history and the cycles of discipline as they occur historically in the past, and prophetically from the standpoint of the writer Daniel. So the content of this chapter does a very interesting thing. It takes a segment out of history and uses a segment of history to make certain principles clear to us. We're going to see in this particular segment the rise of the Persian Empire, which begins roughly in 550 B.C. with Cyrus the Great. It's an easy number to remember, 550 B.C. And we're going to see it all the way from the Persian Empire, the rise and the fall, to the rise of the Hellenistic Empire and the destruction of it down to 323 B.C. So this is a segment that is taken out of history just a couple hundred years. Daniel is writing this prophetically. He's looking forward to these things. By looking forward, I don't mean he's anticipating it. I mean it's prophetic. It's a prophecy. And we're going to see two animals, a ram and a goat. I have read some commentaries on Daniel, and I've decided to give up on a lot of those things, but anyway, they try to make Daniel and Revelation very difficult. But I'll show you how easy it is and not difficult. The ram and the goat, the ram is Cyrus, and the goat is Alexander. But you see, in chapter 2, in chapter 7, in chapter 2 we had an image, and in chapter 7 we had four beasts. So this ram before was the silver on the image, and was also the bear when it came to the four beasts. So the ram is the silver of Daniel 2, the ram is the bear of Daniel 7, and the ram is Cyrus of chapter 8. So all those three are the same period of history and the same person. Now over here, the goat, see, in chapter 2 is bronze part of the image. And then it was the leopard when it came to the four beasts that changed its spots. So you got Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, the goat, the leopard, and the bronze part on the image. So the period of history that we're going to study that the Holy Spirit takes out is the period of the ram and the goat. And then we're going to see, coming out of this goat, this Hellenistic empire of Alexander the Great, other empires. Empires, plural. And one of them is the empire of the Seleucids. And we're going to take a segment out of the history of the Seleucid Empire, which is often called Syria, but really it's a misnomer because Syria is a very small country today, and you can't confuse it with the historical Syria. But the Syrian Empire of the Seleucids went all the way from India to the Euphrates River and beyond the Euphrates. See, the Syria we know today is very small. But there was an empire one time after the death of Alexander, that went all the way from the Punjab in India all the way to Palestine. And that was the Syria that we have in Daniel. Not the one we have today. And the Seleucid Empire would be a better historical designation. If someone says Seleucid Empire, you know exactly what they're talking about. They're talking about the Syrian Empire that went all that distance. So we have a period taken out of history by the brilliance of God the Holy Spirit to teach us what God wants us to know about history as it relates to spiritual life, as it relates to social life, as it relates to economic life and military life. In other words, here is the divine viewpoint of history. It's the ram and the goat. And out of that, we are going to be related to, it will relate to, over here, spiritual life. Also, it will relate to social life. This will also relate to our economic life. This will also relate to military life. Now, to me, I think that is genius. So, in verses 1 through 14, we have the vision of the ram and the goat. Actually, in the Hebrew, it says he-goat. So verses 1 through 14, we have the ram and the he-goat. Then, just as the Bible would have it, in verses 15 through 25, we get the interpretation. See, God never leaves you in the dark. Tells you about it, then he interprets it for you. And then verses 26 and 27, you get the conclusion plus a personal conclusion as far as Daniel is concerned. Daniel makes a personal application. Now, isn't that great? Look at this. You get a period of history here talking about Cyrus and Alexander the Great. Then you get the interpretation of it by God, the Holy Spirit, and now you can make a personal application in your life, which will affect your spiritual life, social life, your economic life, and your attitude about military life. All in this. Now, to me, I think that's something. So, in verses 1 through 14, we have a vision of the ram and the he-goat. In verse 1, we have, some people want to have a study the way I do it, is I take verse 1 and try to give it a title. What I get out of that particular verse. So in verse 1, I put down the time of the vision. In verse 2, I have the place of the vision, just for me to remember. And so in verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So that's the time. See what I mean? It's simple. The third year of the reign of King Belshazzar is 546 B.C., Nabonidus had left the throne and retired. He saw the handwriting on the wall before it occurred. He could see that his own nation, the Chaldean Empire, was going down. So in 549 BC, he retired to a very beautiful resort town in Arabia, the town of Kima. And he left everything with his son. And his son is Belshazzar here. And Belshazzar ruled from 549 BC to 539 BC, 10 years. This is the third year of his reign. So if you got that old math, it would be 546 BC. In 539, he was destroyed in the night that the Persians took Babylon, and we studied that. That's the chapter of the handwriting on the wall, many, many tickle the parson. So verse 1, this is Belshazzar. He's reigning, or he's a regent. And so we have the time. And it says, a vision appeared unto me. Now don't get frightened about it. You know, and every time someone sees a vision, they go one way or another, or the word vision. Now here's a warning. Daniel had a right to have a vision. He lived in a time when the canon of Scripture was not completed. This is pre-canon time. The canon was completed in 96 A.D. That's pre-canon. Now, we're talking about, 539 B.C., so you see it's pre-canon period. And also, since he lived in the pre-canon completed time in history, he also was a mature believer, and he could stand up to the pressure of having a vision now and then and not get disoriented. Now, if you run into people today who have visions, of course, you would never say that you saw one. But if you run into someone who said they had a vision, they're ready for some psychotherapy. And they're definitely non-compos mentis. They're out of their minds. What does Bonnie say? Or God speaking to anyone directly under the principle of inspiration. Under the doctrine of inspiration, once the canon of Scripture was closed in 96 A.D., all dreams, visions, and direct conversations from God and angels teaching people, that's all over. It's kaput. And that's the end of the line. Now, if you've ever been in Los Angeles, where people seem to get dreams and visions and trances, generally the weather is good. It's like being on a sunny island and getting rock happy because of so much exposure to the sun. Listen, if you attend enough of these Saturday morning breakfasts and hang around these tongues people long enough, some of it's going to rub off. And when you look at idiots long enough, they begin to look normal to you because it's been quite a while since you saw a normal person. And then the normal person looks like an idiot. And you hear their testimonies and you look at them and you think that's the greatest thing in the world, and it's the worst. It's important for you to realize that Daniel can have a vision. In fact, his vision is very important for the divine interpretation of history. But don't get the idea because Daniel had it, you can have it. That's where we get these songs that mess us up. You know, the one about dare to be a Daniel. It doesn't mean to go out and have a vision. In fact, it doesn't mean to go to the zoo and get in the cage with the lions either. Daniel does have a vision. And that's fine because this is the way in which he's going to pick up bona fide spiritual information. So verse 1, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel. Now notice, after that which appeared unto me at the first. I never saw anything as clear in my life as that. He wants you to know that he had more than one vision. After that which appeared unto me at the first. As a matter of fact, he had a vision in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. So this is a second of a series. Before it was four beasts. Now there are two animals. That which appeared to me at first is a reference to the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, he had a vision which started in 549 B.C., Daniel 7:1. Now, in 546 B.C., 3 years later, we know that chapter 8 is 3 years later than chapter 7. Now, isn't that interesting? He has another vision. And this has to do with a certain segment of history. So in verse 1, we have the time of the vision, Belshazzar's reign, and so forth. Now, verse 2, we have the place of the vision. Where did this occur? And this is a rather unusual place, because it's referring to a city that has not reached its peak of greatness at this time. And this gives us the prophetical concept of the vision. And it says in verse 2, and I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace. Now, Shushan is the Hebrew word for the Greek word Susa. And Susa, at this time, is the capital of the Persian Empire, the Ram Empire. This very interesting place, it was the home of Nehemiah. And that's found in Nehemiah 1:1. If you ever get to study Nehemiah, you know, like you'll find out the first verse says that that was the home of Nehemiah. It's the place where the book of Esther took place. And we know this from studying the book of Esther. In Esther chapter 2, verse 8, that's where the palace was, where her and Haman and Mordecai were. Chapter 2, verse 8, and chapter 3, verse 15 in the book of Esther. We know also it was 150 miles east of Babylon, north of the Persian Gulf, north of Elam, and the most famous thing we discover about Shushan, or Susa, is the palace of Darius I, and it's located, in verse 2, on the Ulai River. And from this palace and other excavations, we have found out that this is one of the most glamorous cities of the ancient world, though it isn't well known to many people today. Verse 2 says, which is in the province of Elam. Elam is sometimes called Susanna, the same country. And when Ashurbanipal conquered Elam in 640 B.C., Shushan, the city, was sacked, and its inhabitants were transported to Samaria. And we find this out from the book of Ezra, chapter 4, verse 9. So Elam was the land east of Babylon, and it's a very famous country for a lot of reasons. Chedorlaomer invaded Palestine from there in the days of Abraham, and Elam is famous for two things. One, for those of you who like nature and the outdoor life, one, it was famous for very high mountains. Two, it had one famous river. It also had a very famous plain from which rugs come from, Persian rugs. If you have these Persian rugs, they are very old, and I understand quite valuable, and these rugs come from Elam, which is Persia today. Now, if you walk into someone's house, and they say, do you like my Persian rugs? You say, you mean the ones that came from Elam. They'll say, who? They're Elam rugs, not Persian rugs. The guy thought he was swindled. Now, the plains and the mountains have a beautiful river running through it called Kirk. That's what they call it. It joins with the Tigris just north of the Persian Gulf. And the Greeks also discovered this river. And Pliny the Elder, who was quite a writer, and many of his letters have come down to us. If you study Latin, why, you have to translate some of the letters of Pliny the Elder, and he made reference to this river. Well, it's known as the Ulai, and we find it in the Bible in verse 2, and I was by the river Ulai. So we know that it has a beautiful river and high mountains. The Bible has more to say about the river than we do about the Persian rugs, which figures. This river was so famous that it turned this city in this high altitude into one of the most beautiful cities of the ancient world. They tell me that, Arizona or something like that, or Colorado, I forgot. But this is supposed to surpass that. Now, the original inhabitants of Elam were Semitic people called Elamites. But eventually, part of their territory was taken over by some people who were called Anshans. And they only took over a small portion, but eventually they drove out the original people or absorbed them one way or another. And the people who took over apparently came from the north. And these are the Persian cousins, the Medes, and the two of them never got along. Now, they go along beautifully only after the Persians conquered them. In other words, the cousins always fought, but when the Persians finally took over, then they were at peace in their time. Now, the people of Anshan, or the Persians, or a more modern term, quote, the Iranians, or as they're called in India, the Parsis, are all Indo-European people. They are not Semitic. They are Indo-European people. By the way, the Persians, the people are from Anshan, and in the days of Romans, they were called the Parthians, same people. So what happens? After a certain point in history, Elamites are no longer Elamites. They were Semitic people, but they were driven out or absorbed. And it was in this Indo-European crowd that came along. They were tall, they were blondes, they had blue eyes, and they came and they conquered. At first, they were dominated by their cousins, the Medes, because the Medes outnumbered them. And apparently, the Medes had some control over them. But eventually, there was a house that came to rule, and we'll see it in our passage. And they eventually took over and dominated the Medes. So here is Daniel in his vision. He's at the palace by the river Ulai. It's one of the most beautiful cities of the ancient world, Shushan, the palace. So his vision starts out in a very nice way. He's in a place that is very beautiful and is very, very pleasant. Most people are familiar with Babylon and all the glories of Babylon, how Nebuchadnezzar built it up into one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But from Babylon, as the song goes, on a clear day, you can look way out into the distance and see these beautiful high mountains reaching into the sky, and in those mountains were some of the most beautiful parts of the country in the world, the country of Elam. It was always a wild country, and it has always been inaccessible. And that is just as true today as it was then. Now get that. And living there is Cyrus, and he finds Jesus Christ as his Savior. So much for heathenism and people who haven't heard the word. One of the remotest spots, the most inaccessible type of territory, and yet he finds Christ as Savior. And then what did he do? After that, well, he goes out and he conquers the world. And so we'll see him right here in verse 3 and 4, the vision of the ram. Verse 3, then I lifted up mine eyes, and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Horns, in Scripture, always talking about power, or dominion, or kingdoms, or strength. Now, this river here, Ulai, is a very beautiful river. Have a high altitude type river. If you have that, it's usually very clear. I remember one in Wyoming one time in Colorado. For those of you who have ever been in a mountain stream, you know how clear the water is and how cold it is. See, once the Indians were driven out of certain parts of the West, the water was no longer polluted. Don't believe that commercial that you see on the TV with the Indian crying over the way we polluted this area. To straighten out your theology a little bit. Once the Indians were driven out of certain parts of the West, the water was no longer polluted. See, you go up high in the mountains because the Indians were down in the reservation not messing it up anymore, and you could drink the water. And it's clear, and you can really enjoy it. And you can drink it provided you're camping higher on the mountain than anyone else. That's what they taught us in the service. Always get above them. Don't get below them. Why? If someone is higher than you, probably have to take a bath. I'll just clean it up. So forget it. And it drains down to you. So get up higher. Let them drink it. But it's amazing the clarity and the beauty of high mountain water. It's something so refreshing about it, so wonderful, it's almost unbelievable. Then they turn around and make Coors out of it. Pitiful. Isn't that pitiful? But you see, that type of water, you can drink it and enjoy it. And that's high, high in the altitudes in the mountains. So here's Daniel. Very high, beautiful altitude spot, beautiful city. He lifts up his eyes and he saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. You can almost draw that. Can't you? Can't you just see it? Isn't it refreshing? And then comes on the Coors and got it out of the mountain streams and have a Coors. It. We are decadent. How can you take something so beautiful like that and turn it into a belly wash? The word here, too, is italicized. It should be in there, though, because the translator didn't know anything about the Hebrew dual. This ram did really have two horns. Generally, italics in the King James indicates a word not found, but this is where this translator is a little confused. The word is found, the two horns. What are they? Well, the first horn is the Medes. The second horn is the Persians. That's the silver on the arms of the image. And the bear of the four beasts. So they're first cousins. And they're Indo-European people. Closely represented by the people of Kurdistan. You can still find tall, blonde, blue-eyed people in Kurdistan. The Kurds of Kurdistan are still related to the ancient Medes and Persians. You have the same thing in India. They call them there the Parsis. Or the Persians. And there are areas up by the Oxus River, these isolated places in the world, and you can walk into these places today if you're inclined to walk 100 or 200 miles through rough terrain and bump into these people. And throughout all of these centuries, they have maintained the characteristics of these original Indo-European people. Now, this is a part of anthropology that is really interesting. You know, you get somebody on TV that's an anthropologist, and they write a book, and they really make a fool out of themselves, because they don't know anything about history at all. Remember, Adolf Hitler was speaking about pure Aryans. He had a pure race. And that's what happens when you take a paper hanger, and he begins to talk about racial superiority. He hit them with the word pure Aryan. And the word Aryan is never used and never accepted to a good anthropologist because it belongs to phoology. And so this is Indo-European branch. So Adolf, under demon possession, grabs a hold of this and tags it for the Germans. But what he was tagging in his stupidity was a whole lot of races, including some Mongolian races. They don't even have a complete German race because there's High German, Low German, and Middle German. So Adolf really slipped on that one. And now everyone thinks that Aryan and super race, well, there's no such thing as super race, and there's no such thing as Aryan. It's a type of a language, not a type of a race. But anyway, the people we have right here in this ram are a type of a race. So it's before the river is Ulai, and it's a ram. Now it's interesting how accurate scripture is, because history tells us when the Persian kings stood at the head of their armies before a battle, he didn't wear his crown, as most kings did. He took off his crown, he put on a gold ram's head, studded with jewels. And this has been traditionally true with the Persians, as long as anybody can remember. And so the use of the word ram here brings us back to a part of isagogics. And the ram was the Persian king out in front of his army, where after a while he wasn't there infrequently. But the ram still represents the Persian king. The two horns represent two segments of the Persian Empire, but one race. The Medes and the Persians are one race, but two different political entities. It says one is higher than the other. And this is the fact that the Persians finally dominated the Medes. And this was because of a particular house or family. The house was called Achaemenes. And this was a family that didn't rule, but when they ran off from media, but eventually this house, because they liked the military life and because they were very patriotic and because they believed in freedom, this particular house or family eventually dominated this kingdom of Persia. And when it did rule, its rulers began to make some wise decisions. And in this house, we finally have a person by the name of Cyrus, who becomes a born-again believer, and Cyrus had three great principles going for him. One, he was a believer who was positive to the Word of God. That's Isaiah chapter 45. Secondly, he had a strong concept of the importance of the military, and all of his life, the military played a dominant role. Thirdly, Cyrus understood the principle of personal freedom and how it related to free enterprise. Now, those are three factors about Cyrus that made him great. A believer who was interested in the Word, had a concept about the importance of the military, and he understood the principles of personal freedom and how it related to free enterprise. Therefore, on the basis of that, Cyrus is one of the greatest rulers of all times. Highly underrated by modern historians. The reason? Modern historians are too liberal. They don't have enough brains. And Cyrus conquered the world in 25 years. So verse 3 says, one was hired. This is the rise of Cyrus. And these are the people who finally took over, and when they did, they kept pushing in all directions. One thing, though, that you have to remember, no people ever moved out of the circle of their national environment and their own geographical environment until they became a vigorous people. And the Persians are the people of Anshan, and they did not become vigorous until something happened. One, they had a spiritual factor, which was the Word of God. The Word is the basis for vigor. And two, with that, the importance of the military, this kept them realistic. See, whenever you have politicians are not realistic, they're not real. This generation has the best chance to realize of any generation in American history, because all you hear on TV is politicians being interviewed by other politicians. And so you have two liberals, one representing the fourth estate, talks to another liberal who calls himself a dove, and they both are so far out they're not even speaking the same language. And of course, what they're doing, they're sapping and they're destroying the strength of the American people. And they're doing it right in front of you, while they hypnotize the American people on TV with this idiocy. But the vigor is going out of this country. And the people in high places won't make a decision, because there may be a complaint from some group. Someone has to make decisions. Well, what keeps your feet on the ground? What keeps you from getting into these weird, way-out things which these liberals have accomplished in our country today? Well, the way to keep your feet on the ground is to get with the Word of God. That's exactly what happened in Cyrus's life. Most people are not born with common sense. There are a lot of people who are born with common sense, but you may not have common sense. But do you know that you can acquire common sense? And the way that you can acquire common sense is just study the Word of God. And common sense keeps your feet on the ground and gives you stability in your thinking. And it makes you recognize fallacies in things which sound beautiful. I'm going to say that again. It makes you recognize fallacies in things that sound beautiful. Peace. Brotherhood. Don't fight. Love everybody. Just because someone says something beautifully doesn't mean it's accurate. Now let's learn a lesson from history. In the rise of this particular time, first they were a very small population. They were not a large population type, and they never were. They're very small in number. 2, but so great were their principles, so great was their sense of freedom, so great was their common sense, and they understood the military role, they understood the importance of free enterprise, the importance of human freedom and privacy, and these things were so great that these people, in their decadence, I want to repeat that again, these people in their decadence lasted for 400 years. But the last 200 years are a brilliant page of history. And even in their decline, when the Persian army was being defeated by the he-goat, Alexander, Alexander had nothing but admiration for their ability in their decline. And he said, these are the greatest people in the world. He said, they know more than the Greeks do. They understand areas the Greeks have never even touched, scientific fields. He said, they are personally very courageous people, and he did everything in his power that he could to get his Greeks to intermarry with these Persians. Now, that's in their decline. Alexander started out with something that he got from his father, Philip, which was, I hate Persia attitude. But in 5 years, he reversed his decision and his attitudes. Now, people who are geniuses really do not have any common sense and not very flexible. But Alexander was different. He was a very sensible genius. And he realized that the Persians were a great people. And they are less inclined to decline, and when they decline, they don't even appear to be declining. And they are one of the few peoples in history of which that can be said. So the Persians were carried by their principles and their vigor, and in their vigor, they moved right out of there. So they conquered the Medes, and the great kingdom of Asia Minor at that time, which was Lydia. Then they conquered the Chaldeans, the big empire of the day. And then when they were getting ready to launch on Egypt, the Mongolians from the Mongolian circle challenged them. So Cyrus goes right up there and whips the Mongolians, and in that battle he lost his life. But for 25 years of his reign, from the time that he peeled out of Persia, he became that horn that came up, the ram's horn. And he conquered the Medes, the Greeks, the Chaldeans, and the Massagetae, which are the Mongolians. And these represented the four greatest power principles in the world that day. So verse 3 says, higher, one higher than the other, and the higher came up last, and that's the rise of Cyrus the Great. Now verse 4 amplifies the high horn. We'll take it up next time because our time's up, but I want to give you those principles again. He was a believer who was positive to the word. He understood the principle that the military plays in a national entity. And he believed in freedom and protecting freedom of people with their free will and privacy and free enterprise. And that's good old common sense. And that'll take you all the time. And that's the background on Cyrus. And they were a very small nation. And yet for 400 years they were great. And in the last 200 years in their decline, they were still great. In their decline, they were better than most countries. And I'll tell you something. And that's good common sense, and you can obtain that just by studying the word. Well, next time we'll take it up and we'll see how the horn, the ram, begins pushing, and then we'll pick up the he-goat, which is Alexander the Great. Father, we thank you for the principles here and the opportunity to study these principles and to orient to them in our own particular lives for our own thinking and our own viewpoint. We're thankful we can make decisions that are based on history and are based on interpretation of history, and they can be a blessing to each one of us in this particular time. We're thankful for people who take time to study your words so they can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ and make decisions that are compatible with your plans so they can profit and be blessed in their own lives. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.